All right, you should have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 28. Let's not think about the cold. Warm our thinking up here. We've come in our last lesson to appreciate how that when Jacob is brought to this point where God's going to actually deal with him dead straight on and confirm this covenant to him so that he's going to do it so that it really makes the impact it's designed to make and fully grips Jacob the way it's supposed to grip him. He gives him this dream in verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And then he gets told the confirmation information and the additional information that's sitting down in verse 14 about his seed spreading abroad to the east, the west, the north, the south, and so forth. And again, this is the specialized way God impresses Jacob here is there in verse 12 about the whole vision of this ladder and seeing where the top of it was and where the bottom of it was and what these angels were doing on it, which, by the way, goes right along with all that we've previously studied about God's intention to repossess this earth through the nation of Israel and to have his kingdom and his residence, his city upon this earth. And you get that information in the dream, and the ladder set upon the earth, the top reached to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending. Now, I know we've talked a lot about this in the past, and I know that you're very aware of it at all and the significance of it, but I want you to notice that when Jacob gets this dream, it's important you recognize where he got it. And if we go back to that map, which that's not it, I know, I messed up. We'll get all that off of there. Jacob is on a journey to go from here up to Haran, where he's going to find a wife up there. Evidently a good place to look for women. But she wasn't to be a daughter of the sons of Canaan. He only gets up a short way in his journey when this, we'll put a big D up here, for when this dream takes place. And it's significant that you recognize he's still on the land, in the land, when that happens. He's in the land of Canaan when he has this dream. And it's important to recognize where he is, because at this point, Haran up there, this is off the land. When he goes all the way up there, he's now no longer on the land. Jacob's still in the land of Canaan, which is what's going to become the land of Israel. He's in the very place that God is going to utilize to repossess this earth from Satan, from the adversary himself. So the significance of where he is, and you've got the two points of the ladder. The ladder, the one point, the easiest one, is up there in heaven. But the hard one is that most people don't think about is that ladder wasn't coming down over here and landing in the Fertile Crescent somewhere over there. Or it's not on here, but if we had a globe, it doesn't go from heaven to Salt Lake City. Nor does it go from heaven to Washington, D.C., which is a shock, I'm sure, to some people, some congressmen. Jacob has the dream here, and the ladder goes from heaven and down here and actually on the earth, but on the earth in the land of Canaan, in the land of Israel. And so that's very significant to see the two points of the ladder. The bottom rests upon the land of promise, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the top of it reached to heaven. And when it reached to heaven, that's, if my understanding is correct, that's the third heaven. It didn't just go up into the clouds and disappear. And if my understanding is correct, that's not the only time somebody in the Bible saw that thing opened. That there's a way, you know, it's, I'm not trying to talk about science fiction here or anything, you know, get back into Star Trek. But they talk about a wormhole or something like that. I don't know about wormholes. But I do know that this is real. This is not this isn't just some typology, but that ladder is real. And if you stop to think about it, it has to be because of the nature of at least what we've come to understand and appreciate from sonship about what God wants to do with the earth and what it wants to do with the heavenly places. But if my understanding is correct, Stephen saw that thing opened. He was able to see the heavens opened. Probably, he didn't say anything about it at the time, but it's probably right straight up Jacob's ladder. He sees the heavens open, the Son of Man standing up there in the third heaven. But this was not just through the stars. This was to the throne of God. Because it says the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And this is a physical structure that God has established and built into the universe, into the creation. That's an actual place. You say, well, I can't hardly believe that. I don't care. I do. That's what it says, and I believe that's what it says. Not, you don't spiritualize it. It's real. He really saw it. And it made an impact, I mean a deep impact, upon him. And so it reached to the third heaven, the very abode of God himself. And as we've noted many times, we've talked about this before, the issue of the direction of the angels is highly significant. I just want to get it out there once again. We're going to dwell on it. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. Which means HQ, I'll put HQ down here for headquarters. Their headquarters, their point of origin is the earth. And they were ascending and descending. And that's important because the earth becomes the headquarters. It becomes the place of origin. They're not descending and ascending the way most people commonly think about it. It's just reverse. But again, then again, almost everything God does is just opposite of what most people think, especially what most Christians think. So the angels are ascending and descending on it. The angels' point of origin isn't heaven, and the earth. Then going down to the earth and going back up into the heavens. No, the point of origin is the earth, and God's done that for a very important reason. When you start to think about the creature, you think about how God designed the creature. They go up to heaven, then they come back to earth, almost as if there's a throne down here, and somebody's going to be sitting on this, and there's going to be information that's going to be given out from that throne. That's what angels are. An angelos, whether it's in the Greek or whether it's in the Hebrew, an angel is a messenger. He's a messenger of God. And so you have this kind of whole system of a whole communication system designed by God that's already ready to go. I'm groping for the right word, but it's almost like a central nervous system that your whole body has this whole networking of nerves that are firing all kinds of instructions and information and messages all the time. And these angels have this ability to be able to take God's message where it needs to go, and they go actually from the earth back up to heaven, come back to earth, which recognize the fact that God intends to have his residence on the earth, and then his messages with his messengers go out to the rest of the creature. They go out to the rest of the body. And again, as I've often said, that's much like what we've already talked about oftentimes, where the creature is concerned, and that the earth becomes that inner man, as it were, of this whole creation that God made to function as a body, with us being the body of it, the body of Christ, and it all being indicative of how your body works. You've got to have some kind of a Jacob's ladder, I'm using that just so to speak, in your body, whereby your inner man can communicate with your body and carry out the messages that the body needs to hear and receive from your inner man. And this is a fascinating issue, because even I think the writer of Hebrews understood the connections that were there and that needed to be made, and the separations. There's both connections and separations that need to be made in there. And he talks about the word being quick and powerful, sharper than two-edged sword, piercing the divine asunder of the soul and spirit, joints and the marrow. But you've got kind of the earth being that centralized locale, and this is the United States, so we'd have to flip this thing around. But coming out of, we can make it come out of here, coming out of the Middle East, back coming out of Israel, there's the ladder. You got angels ascending and descending. I need to have Sarah come up here and write this stuff. I mean, this looks like some, you know, I rode the short bus or something when I was in art school or whatever. I can't draw to save my life. But you've got a connection being made there. What I'm seeing is, if you pay careful attention, some of the things that has to do with the issues concerning the creature aren't really all that far-fetched at all when you paid attention to what God's been doing. So anyway, well, let's go back to that map too. Abram, Jacob is down here. He sees the vision on his way, and he only gets a short distance when he sees that. So the dream occurs while he is on the land, and the whole vision and understanding of that ladder being set up with the earth being the point of origin really makes an impact upon him. Now, this is actually brought up again by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're not going to do this. We don't have time to do it. But Christ brings up this up at the very end of the first chapter of John's Gospel. If you go home sometime and take a look at the way the first chapter of John ends, Christ talks about Nathan or Nathanael when Nathanael was the one of the disciples in whom there was no guile. Nathanael, but he's by the one that said when he first heard that the Messiah had come out of Nazareth, he said, "Could anything good come out of Nazareth?" That wasn't a slam. That was the truth. I mean, just nothing good ever comes out of there. And then all the Lord had to do is say, "I called thee when I saw you under the tree," and Nathanael immediately knew he had to be more than just a man to be able to see that. And he immediately believed. And Jesus said, "Why, you believe just with that little demonstration? I tell you the truth. There's going to come a time when you're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And with that information, a well-educated Israelite like Nathanael would immediately know God is establishing his residence on this earth. So the earth is the key. I know no scientists like to think that way. They think there's another earth out there bigger and better than ours. I don't care if there is. God isn't living there. God's living here. So what I'm after is that maybe you can just go and look at that on your own, but it's like this function of a person, inner man, where their soul and spirit is sending out messages and sending out operations. That's exactly what we're going to have, is operations going out to the body for the body to carry out. You decide, you know, you're hungry. You say, "Well, I'm hungry because there is something involuntary that happened in my stomach. It went..." Yeah, but now you're going to have to choose between McDonald's or, as my mom used to say, Chick-fil-A. Mom always got things turned around every once in a while. And to me, it's always Chick-fil. We're going to go to Chick-fil. and Lord help her on abbreviations. The MESs. Those were the emergency medical teams, and she always got those letters all messed around. But it was fun. We all knew what she meant. But you're going to make a decision now. When you're making decisions, that's coming from your inner man. Your body's going to do something. It's going to go somewhere. It's going to carry out an operation. Well, Jacob actually articulates the significance of all of this and the deep impression it made upon him a little later on in verse 17. But I want to pick up along with it verse 16. Look at verses 16 and 17 once again. "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not.' And he was afraid," verse 17 says, "and said, 'How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Man, he's flipping out. He really had an impression made upon him. Notice that word "dreadful." How dreadful is this place? That's not dreadful in the sense of how horrible this place was. That's an expression of great awe and wonder. We don't use dreadful that way too much anymore, but it was. And we live in a time where words in our English language are getting sucked down to just one meaning, or maybe two. Dreadful was a great word to use, a powerful and strong word to use, the most excellent word to use when you really wanted to emphasize how impressive something is to you, and how awesome it is to you, and how wonderful it was to you. And you'd say, how dreadful. And that all takes a hold of him, where if he was ever hesitant before to really fully believe what Abraham, his grandfather, had told him, what his father Isaac had told him before about all this land and everything, now he really does believe it. The Lord really has claimed this land for himself. These other two guys, my father and my grandfather, they never saw this. They never got this vision of this ladder and the angels and everything. And then Jacob recognizes two things about this place. One, he says, this is none other but the house of God. God really has chosen this place. When he says, this is none other than the house of God, God's going to live here. This is where his house is going to be. His abode, his residence, his kingdom. Finally, something snapped and clicked in Jacob's thinking, where Jacob now is seeing the city his grandfather saw, that Abram looked for and longed for, whose builder and maker was God. And Abram knew that he wasn't going to live to see it. Well, Jacob's not going to live to see it either, but now he's seeing it. Now he's seeing what Abraham saw. He's seeing the significance of this land. This isn't just God's land. This is where God's going to live. He's going to reside here. His residence, his kingdom, this whole city concept is now forming in his mind. I can just see Jacob's, in his eyes, his mind is just reeling by recalling all this information that now suddenly makes so much more sense to him, and it all has a reality to it that it never had before. But secondly, he comes along and he says, and this is the gate of heaven. I think they made movies called Heaven's Gate or something like that. Probably some horror film. This is the gate of heaven. You notice something about both of those terms? When he says this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. Did you notice that God never told him that? God didn't tell him that. It's true. God didn't tell Jacob either of those things. Now, he may not have seen the ladder, but somebody has told him those two things before. His father Isaac and his grandfather Jacob. Neither of them saw the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream. But when Jacob recalls this, this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven, he'd heard that before. God didn't tell him that. Abraham and Isaac told him that. He'd already been told that before, and now this vision has just rammed it home in his heart and confirmed the whole thing and the significance of this being the gate of heaven. The significance of that is that this is the very place. This isn't the word gate in like what you have, you know, in your yard, a mechanical gate. It's a gate in the sense that this is the place through which the very will of heaven is going to be carried out to the earth. The gate of heaven, and that's exactly what that place is over there. In fact, the city of Jerusalem is going to become that. It's going to become the gate of heaven. And that gate of heaven is going to be the location through which the very will of heaven is going to be carried out on the earth. I love that, because it's not going to be Washington, D.C. It's going to be Jerusalem. The will of a bunch of men is what gets carried out in Washington. The will of heaven itself is going to be carried out through Jerusalem on this earth. And their will in Washington isn't God's will. And so therefore, this being the gate of heaven, the will of heaven is going to go right through this land, and the effect of heaven's will and heaven's blessings on the nations, on the Gentile nations of the earth, has to come through that land of Israel. The only way another nation out here, whichever direction you want to go, is ever going to receive the blessings, it's going to come through the gate. It's going to come through that very gateway, that place, that city where heaven's will is being done on this earth. Does it sound like I'm almost talking about another place in the Bible? Does it almost sound like that so-called Lord's Prayer? That's because all these concepts, thy will in heaven be done as it is on earth, that I'm misquoting it terribly, but that whole concept, that's all developed in an Israelite's mind from here. Heaven's will going to be carried out to the Gentiles through that land of Israel. Like I said, it's not a gate in the mechanical sense that we use it today, but it's being used in that kind of the Hebrew language. In fact, every single one of the Hebrew letters, as many Semitic languages have, are pictures. They're picture word illustrations, picture illustrations. And this is a gate in the sense that word picture sense that the Hebrew language has the capacity to describe. It's a gate in the sense of a means. It's the means of getting someplace. A gate is the means of getting someplace and getting something out of someplace. When you go in the gate, you bring something out. You go through the gate, you're going someplace. And by the way, if you understand that properly, that ought to give you some help over there in Matthew chapter 16, which is another passage that gets abused by an awful lot of folks today when they talk. When Christ is talking about to Peter about the kingdom church, he's not talking about us. Has no application for us today whatsoever. He's talking about the kingdom church, the remnant church. It's going to exist out in the time of Jacob's trouble. That's one of the reasons why that the tribulation period, by the way, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. But Jesus says, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And of course, that's one that you hear rah, 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 sermons about all the time. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You can go out there and just tell the devil to go. Just tell that devil to flee, you know, and all these kinds of things. And all this kind of business. But you, think about that. That's the same concept of the gate of heaven that Jacob's talking about. It's talking about a place. The gates of hell is the place through which hell's will is going to attempt to be carried out and those kinds of things. But anyway, you can think about that over there in Matthew 16 sometime. But the gate of heaven is really the means through which the Gentiles are going to get their blessings. And that spreading abroad concept and how this blessing is going to go north, south, east, and west. And if they want to get to God, they're going to have to get to him through that area, through that land. Well, Jacob confirms that he now understands that's what this land is all about now. And you see that coming up down in chapter 28 here in verses 18 and 19. It says, "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel." And every time you go by a synagogue, almost always the first name in the synagogue is Beth. We have a big synagogue here in Raleigh, Temple Beth-Or. Beth is the Hebrew name for house. Or, by the way, is the Hebrew name for... No, I think or is light, isn't it? But anyway, I was thinking about Temple Beth-Or, which is the temple here in Raleigh. But Beth-El, El Elyon, is the name of God. This is the house of God. Jacob's action here isn't just a recognition of the fact of it either. He already knew the fact of it. But he does this and actually proves how this has gripped him by offering this oil upon this pillar and recognizing the name of this place is the house of God, Beth-El. He does this by an act whereby he's recognizing he up until this point, it's almost like he's, and anybody else who cares to look, I really haven't even appreciated this until right now. And if you pay attention to this big section of Genesis, this 22 chapter section, and some of the reasons why it's as big as it is, you'll appreciate as we were bringing out before, many of the shortcomings, let me go to a timeline chart, many of the shortcomings of Jacob and why Jacob is predominant in the book of Genesis, and as Israel's history unfolds, how that Jacob's going to be important to these folks out here who function as the remnant of Israel when that nation gets birthed again in one day, as Isaiah talked about. We didn't go to Isaiah and look at it. But you really start to understand and appreciate why this section is as big as it is. Because you'll appreciate in Jacob's shortcomings so much space given to his activities, as I said, more than Abraham and Isaac combined, at least in the book of Genesis, because what God sets forth in the details of the man Jacob and all that he went through personally is just about exactly what the nation of Israel itself goes through in her history. And her history isn't very pretty. And it's not very good. And you talk about shortcomings. When you look at that timeline chart, the whole thing is based upon shortcomings and fleshliness and sinfulness and disobedience. The very fact that they go through these five courses of punishment, all of these kinds of things, all of that is wrapped up in this man Jacob. And some of the things that he does and the places he goes and the things he says, you pay attention to, and Israel was supposed to pay attention to, because more than Isaac and more than Abraham, Jacob is the one we're going to be identified with the most. And that's why you have so much space given to him. Jacob's fleshliness, his sinfulness, his disobedience, all the lessons Jacob had to learn in his personal history, those are all going to be duplicated throughout Israel's own history. And their nation itself is going to experience those things, and they're going to have to learn those things. In fact, I want you to see something very fascinating with me here as we end and close everything down here in Genesis here tonight. There's a passage over in the book of Hosea. I want you to come to Hosea chapter 12. He's your first in what is commonly called the minor prophets, so he's right after Daniel. And come back to chapter 12. It's a 14-chapter book, but I want you to come back to chapter 12. And for time's sake, I can't go into a lot of things here about Ephraim and all of this kind of business, because he was one of the 12 sons. But there's a passage sitting here in chapter 12 where God is going to indicate to the nation of Israel. Now, when you're in Hosea, remember what's happening. Hosea is right here on your timeline chart. He's in the corral down here on the chart of prophets, right? Isaiah has the distinction of being the one who actually lived in the fourth installment, but looked toward and prophesied toward the fifth. The rest of these guys are fifth course of punishment prophets. Hosea is a real fifth course of punishment prophet. So Israel's come down to the time of their captivity, the fifth course of punishment coming upon them, and once that happens, they're going to go through all of these, and so these prophets look toward the Lord's day of wrath. When this thing, and they'll cycle in their prophecies through the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth installments, usually giving great emphasis in each one of their prophets to the first installment and to the final installment. That's the way they write. So when you're down here in the 12th chapter, he's viewing that time when that nation, when the remnant is going to have to survive during the Lord's day of wrath in the fifth and final installment of their fifth course of punishment. And so God indicates to the nation of Israel that as they began that final course of punishment, and he tells the nation to as they went into that thing, and they're going to be sitting down here at the end of it, all the way from the time that you first went into that, you guys are going to have to look back. And you're going to have to look back to the book of Genesis, and you're going to have to look back to a particular individual there, to Jacob. I want you looking back to Jacob. And they're to look at what he did, look what he had to learn, look at his shortcomings and his failings, and to come to the point where they're weeping the way that Jacob did, of weeping where Jacob had come to in order to learn where God was in his dealings with them. Look at verse 1. It says, Ephraim feedeth on the wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. He's talking about one of the tribes of Israel. And to make a covenant with the Assyrians of all people. And oil is carried into Egypt. We've always fought about oil. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. It's another one of the 12. That's the tribe through which Jesus Christ came. And will punish Jacob. Jacob. He runs these boys back to their originator. And will punish Jacob according to his ways. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but as you read your Bible, you oftentimes hear God coming along and ripping up something, and he'll talk about you Jacob this and you Jacob that. And then other times he'll talk about Israel. You say, isn't that the same guy? Because Jacob gets his name changed. This is the last thing we're going to notice here tonight. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. Well, pay attention, because with the understanding that when God wants to emphasize something in Israel's sinfulness and that kind of thing, he'll talk about Jacob. When he talks about Israel in her glory, he'll talk about Israel. And not just in her glory, but with emphasis paid to what the name Israel means and what it connotes. Jacob Israel is just as critical in handling God's word as ghost spirit. I'm not saying they're the same; they mean the same thing. I'm saying that's an analogy as to the critical nature. They're both talking about the same person, but they're talking about viewing them in two entirely different ways. It's just the accuracy of your Bible. Verse 2, the Lord also has controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings. They're to remember, look back at his ways and his doings. Will he recompense him? He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. This is what's he talking about when he's talking about in his strength he had power with God? Look at verse 4, it'll tell you. Yea, he hath power over the angel. That's what we're about to look at. That's when he gets his name changed. Jacob's the one who wrestled with the angel. And the angel did some kind of, I don't know, karate chop or something to his thigh, and he limped for the rest of his life. I'm not making this up. You're looking at me like I just made up a story. It's really there. I'm sure you went over it in Sunday school or something. He had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. And he goes on other fascinating things down through the next verses, running down through the end of the chapter. You can look at it on your own. But it's fascinating that you've got the prophet Hosea all the way down when Israel goes into their fifth course of punishment. Even in view of what they're going to go throughout in the final installment of it, they have to look back to Jacob, and they have to think about what he did, where he went, what he learned, because what that nation is doing as a whole is very indicative of what Jacob did, and they as a remnant are going to have to respond in the good way in which Jacob responded to certain things. It's a fascinating thing how God ties all this together and why you have to be able to make these connections. And that's why you've got so much detail given in Genesis 27 through 48 about this guy Jacob, more than Isaac and more than Abraham. Israel has all the details concerning their father Jacob given there in 22 chapters of Genesis, so they could look back to his life in detail. They could see the places where they had gone astray, were the exact same places where Jacob went astray. Exact same places they had fleshly desire was the same places he did. And their history runs parallel to that. Which is why over in Genesis 47, in fact, let's come over there. We're going to look at two real quick places, and they have to be quick. Genesis 47, this is what makes sense out of passages like this. When Jacob's son Joseph is one of the 12, brings Jacob. They go down into Egypt in chapter 49. Jacob's still alive. Joseph now is kind of the guy who's running the show, but at one point, Pharaoh's down there, the king of Egypt, and Joseph wants him to meet his dad. He wants him to meet this great man whose name is now renowned through all the earth, Jacob, whose father was Isaac and grandfather was Abraham. So he brings him in to meet Pharaoh. And this is why when Pharaoh talks to him, Jacob says what he does. Look at verse 1, chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." Remember, dock at the land of Goshen. Remember, people say, "Land of Goshen." Well, dock at the land of Goshen in the back of your mind, because it's going to come up in the next book. And there's a lot you can go through down here, but what I'm after is why Jacob says what he does. Come down to verse 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Look at that again in verse 9. Few and evil. How old are you? "Well, few and evil have been my days." Now that's not just sour grapes over a bad life. That's the God-honored truth of what that man's life was, as is reflected in the very nation through which he's going to produce. Their days are going to be few and evil. And by that I mean that's exactly what Israel's going to confess out there in the tribulation period. The remnant's going to confess this out there. Their days of doing things the way God has been honored with them and pleased with them have been few. They're going to, when they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, that's what they're going to confess. All the way back here with Jacob. "The days in which we honored you, God, have been few. The days in which you've been pleased with us have been very few. And evil have been the things which they have been experiencing." They've been experiencing all these courses of punishment, and the five installments of that final awful fifth course of punishment has come upon them, and they're going to have to weep. Where Jacob, he weeps here. Jacob had wept and cast themselves like Jacob did on God's Jehovahness and grace. That's what they're going to do out there. This all connects. Well, real quickly, the last thing, and I'm just going to point this out very quickly, is a very brief look, and I have to mention it, to end this formation stage, is still in connection with this man Jacob. But I want you to just take a moment here to, before we close, point out that God changing his name from Jacob to Israel over in chapter 32. Come back to chapter 32 real quick, and for time's sake, we'll just hit the verses and leave it at that with just a scant little comment on it. But chapter 32, come down to verse 24. We don't even have time to really go through this chapter and set any details or context of it. It says, "And Jacob was left alone." This is that issue of him wrestling with the angel and all that was taking place there at the ford Jabbok. And it says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him. This was an angel of God. "And until the breaking of the day, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him," this is the angel, "he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he," Jacob, "said, 'I will not let thee go except thou bless me.' And he," the man, "said unto Jacob, unto him," Jacob, "'What is thy name?'" By the way, did Jacob have trouble telling what his real name was? He did. Earlier, he told his dad his name was Esau. Jacob was a liar. But what this angel got out of him, he said, "My name is Jacob." Finally. Honesty. He says, "My name is Jacob. Verse 28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now all I'm after here, the name changed to Israel. That, in verse 28, is the first time the word Israel ever occurs in your Bible. But it's not the last. And again, you're going to find the narrative goes right on. He'll talk about Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. That's because he's now talking about him in a particular context. And then he'll talk about Israel, and Israel will start to take more precedence over it, and so forth. But literally, the word Israel literally means he who prevails with God. That's literal. He who prevails with God. But we're after more of a working definition, which you commonly hear, the prince of God. That's basically what the angel tells him here. The prince of God. But a prince is a ruler. He's God's ruler. He's God's conqueror. That's what the name Israel really means. God's ruler, God's conqueror. And those two concepts are involved, God's ruler and God's conqueror. As that nation in that land, the nation Israel that comes from Jacob is, and through Jacob's seed, is going to be God's ruler, the administrator of God's righteous rule on the earth. And as God's conqueror, they're going to be conquerors in battle. There's going to be a battle that's going to go right through that nation. The entire Gentile nations and the rest of the nations of the world are going to be arrayed against that little tiny piece of land. And there's going to be an enormous battle fought there, and they're going to be victorious over the satanic plan of evil on this earth to destroy them. And provide for the whole reconciling and the repossession of the earth back to God. So that name Israel is hugely significant as God's ruler, God's conqueror. Well, then you've got chapter 49 coming along there, and you can read it on your own, where Jacob gathers his 12 sons around him and goes right through them and gives that blessing prophecy type thing that we talked about earlier. And then chapter 50 ends with the you might say the embryo of the nation down in Egypt. And you've got Joseph dying, being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin with Egypt. And there's something about his bones when Moses is now going to come on the scene, and when he leads the nation of Israel, they're going to take his bones with him. They're not going to bury him there. They're going to bury him back in the land. But anyway, That's your formation stage on our chart. Beginning on Sunday, we're going to start looking at... There's your homework. Read the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All before Sunday. Well, at least go through the first four chapters of Exodus. That might help. But we got Moses, the law coming along, and we're going to now move along to the Exodus stage. And again, we're not going to look at everything we could look at. We're just going to hit what needs to be things that are indispensable to make connections, so that when you're dealing with God's Word, you're not lost by what's said or what comes up, and you can easily traverse your way through the landscape of the Word of God, so that you're not totally off track or out of kilter, out of context when it comes to what you're reading about. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up then on Sunday morning, beginning with the Exodus stage.